Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer.
Father, we come before you as a people astounded by your grace and full of awe of the kind of God that you are a God who is above all things, that you are infinite in every way, and Father, that you redeem such people as us, that you save wretched sinners, and that not only do you do that, but you give us your word in exhaustive length and breadth and depth, that you give us all of this information that we may learn what it is to be like Christ. And I pray, Lord, that would be us today, that we would seek to be more Christ-like, that we would seek to understand what you have written, and that we would be changed as a result of it. And I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen.
Let's go ahead and turn to Colossians chapter 4. We're continuing our study of Colossians, and we enter the final chapter here of this book with the 18 verses remaining. For the past few weeks, we've been looking at all these practical instructions, really, that we've been doing so far, specifically in regards to the slaves and the ideology, the philosophy of how to serve, how to work on a consistent basis. And that's really what that exhortation has been boiling down to for the last three verses of chapter 3. So all these instructions and these principles that close out the book, really, as Paul finishes this section of these relational principles. How do you deal with husbands? How do you deal with wives? How do you deal with children and masters and slaves and all these things? And then at the end of the book here, you'll note that really verses 2 through 6 are his concluding doxological admonitions, his final practical thoughts, and then 7 through 18 is actually a fairly extensive parting greetings. Colossians is one of the larger passages on just the closing greetings of his addressing all these various individuals at the end of the book. And we're going to get to all that as we come to the end here. But where we are now is in verse 4:1. And you'll notice that in verse 4:1, this is really a verse that should be included in the last, at the end of chapter 3. Remember, the numbers in your Bible are not what's inspired. So this was arbitrarily determined. But clearly this is attached to that last paragraph. That's my point. This is clearly a part of all those practical admonitions. The slaves have just been discussed. We've discussed how those in those positions, in positions under authority, who are consistently working for somebody else, are to render this good and honest, hardworking service for these people, for their masters in this context. That they're called to diligence. They're called to honesty and integrity and respect at the workplace. And regardless of their activity, regardless of their rank, regardless of the master that's involved, all these things are what's required of the slaves. And then we get here. And it's interesting to note that this is his final exhortation is to those that are in those positions of authority, those who are the masters in this text, earthly masters. So I want to read verse 1. We're going to stay there today. It states this simply, masters, treat your bondservants, or your slaves, justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. This is exactly like every practical exhortation that's come so far. You have your opening subject, your address, the masters. Here's who we're talking to. Then you have your verb, treat them, adverbs, justly and fairly. So the principle is stated up front. This is what you're supposed to do. And then we hear the reason for it, comma, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So he gives you the principle, he gives you this admonition, and then he tells you why it's important to recall that. Why it's important that you reason this way. Why you treat your slaves in this regard. So we're going to look at this in detail. And before I get into this, before I get into the exegesis of this passage, it's important to once again realize the historical context, especially as we turn now to the masters and we look at the actual slave owners, the masters. And I realize how horrible it is every time I say this and what I sound like, but contrary to popular belief, the Bible nowhere openly and blatantly condemns slavery. That's just not the case. What it does speak to, and there's a reason for this, and what I'm going to argue is that the Bible nowhere does not commend the practice, and that doesn't justify the practice inherently, just by the fact that it's not condemned. But what the Bible and Scripture is much more concerned with, and what Scripture is instead speaks a great deal to, is the actual treatment and Christ-likeness of those people involved. the slave and the master, regardless of the inherent practice. It's not concerned about the liberty, per se, of the individuals here. It's concerned much more so with how are you living like Christ here and now? How are you supposed to live with honor and respect and grace and mercy and love as a slave or a master? That's what it's chiefly concerned with. So I'm not going to spend a great deal of time on this, but Scripture is not a book that openly seeks to promote for the slaves individual freedom and liberty and self-determination, something that we're very grateful for and used to in our context, as it is with the treatment and Christian principles in those relationships. Now, you can make the argument, that being said, some of the arguments that are made is they say, well, the Bible nowhere commends it and nowhere condemns slavery, but it's obvious that Christian principles of love and grace and mercy would say you'd want to give personal liberty to your slaves. You want to free them. That's a good thing you would do for them. And you can, you know, you can make that argument, absolutely. But realize that Scripture also, in this context, clearly deals with slaves and masters and nowhere mentions liberty. It says masters are justified and are not sinning as long as they treat their bondservants justly and fairly. So you have to deal with that. But in this particular verse, that's the issue. It makes it clear that there is that room. So that being said, you can even look at those numerous examples in the Old Testament that don't condemn the practice outright. And it is interesting how there's a lot of heat that's generated over the Mosaic Law and how unjust it is in various circles. And, oh, it allows slavery and conquest and all these unfair laws. Well, you have to realize that in the context of when this scripture was written, this is not the whole argument, but part of the argument is it's still much more fair than the pagan cultures of this day. The Old Testament, for reference, you can look at Exodus 21. I'm not going to turn there, but Exodus 21 is full of all these laws for slaves. In various situations, they're given freedom. They have to be treated with a certain level of respect, even as slaves. For example, if you maim them in certain situations, they get to go free. In certain seasons and festivals, they get to go free. They have certain rights, if you will, as slaves under the Mosaic Law. That's completely contradictory to any other slave context, modern or ancient. In the Greco-Roman society, they certainly didn't have these rights or any kind of human freedoms of this nature. And that's essentially the argument that is made, but realize how even in that case, the Mosaic Law was massively different and countercultural in that regard. We live in such a culture that holds individual liberty as so foundational that it's hard for us to imagine a society like this. But realize this is the world of Scripture. This is the Scripture that was written in this culture and this time period, and it deals specifically with these issues that were very real issues that Paul and the apostles had to address. Now, I want to be clear. What I am not saying in any of these cases is that the slavery that's in Scripture, the slavery systems that are in these societies, are in any way related to the system of slavery that we automatically think of in American society. When we think of slavery, if you walk down the street and you talk to somebody about slavery, they're thinking of something extremely specific. They're thinking of the racist system of slavery that was designed here on American soil, or really by the hand of Europeans, based on the premise. And that premise, even while not ever, even in some cases, not overtly stated, but has clearly carried its way all the way down to here, that it's based on a subhuman race. It's based on inferior race, and that is absolutely evil at its core. Scripture blatantly condemns that. But ultimately, my point is this. The Scriptures are not a book necessarily promoting individual liberty as much as Christian love and justice and mercy between human beings, regardless of their situation. So that being said, I'll actually get to the text. So, we open with the original principle. Let's look at the general context of this passage. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly. So here's your immediate principle. Here's your immediate command. Now, just bear in mind, as I get into this text, what I'm first going to do is address it in its context. So before I say anything, I know none of us are slave owners or masters here. I'm not talking about that, and we'll get to how that addresses in this context. But to start with, let's understand it in its original context. So, masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly. The author immediately lays out this direct command. He lays it out in the same fashion that he's laid out all these Colossian principles. In other books, he elaborates on greater detail to this issue, and we're going to look at that. But in Colossians, he's fairly succinct. He's to the point, he gives you his argument, and then he says why. And that's what's going on here. And that's interesting because if you look at the corpus of the New Testament, you look at all the epistles, it's almost right down the middle in terms of addresses to slaves and addresses to masters. Now there's a greater variety of passages that talk to slaves. For example, there's four or five passages that discuss bondservants or slaves and their practical behavior. You have here, you have Ephesians 6:5, you have 1 Timothy 6, you have Titus 2, I've listed all those. And you only have two passages really that address masters, but there's a great deal more words. There's a lot more wordage in those particular passages. For example, Ephesians 6:9, and really the entirety of the book of Philemon addresses that very subject. So, Paul deals with both of these people, and he deals with both sides of this relationship. But if we look at the grammar here, to do some Greek very briefly, what's going on grammatically in this text? There's a couple things that we can note. The first thing is, of course, the address, the masters. Who are the masters? This is the same word that we discussed last week that's in verse 3:24 when it describes the Lord Christ, although here it's a lowercase l, so that word is kurios. It's a very simple noun for masters, for master, for boss man, overlord, the guy in charge. It means someone with authority. That's very simply that. Obviously, in verse 3:24, it's applied in a specific way to Christ being the ultimate Lord, but here it does describe earthly lords, so to speak, masters, people in authority. So this is clearly a reference based on context to those people on this earth in positions of authority over other people, people who specifically either owned or managed owned people, people who were in charge of slaves on some level. And then we see the verb. Treat your slaves. This verb is interesting. Because this verb, treat your slaves, is a good translation, but it has a greater depth to it that is apparent in Greek. This is the Greek word pareko. Pareko, so it's P-A-R-E-K-O, and it's actually a compound word for something akin to leadership, to showing something. So what's implied here is it has an idea not only of demonstrating that kind of behavior of treating somebody this way, but being an example of that behavior, being a model of that behavior to somebody else, showing somebody what it is to treat someone justly and fairly. And that's applied here to the masters. So it has an added connotation of this is how you show justice, and this is how you are supposed to be a model of justice and a model of righteousness to your slaves. It's important to realize here that because the master is not just supposed to treat his slaves like this, he is called to this understanding and this mindset that he needs to be showing his slaves what it is to be a fair man and a just man. They should be able to look at him and say, that man is a fair, just man. That man is a great demonstration, a great example of what that is. That's what this verb means. So something like, to model to your slaves might be a better translation here. To be an example to your slaves of this kind of behavior. So masters aren't just called to have this behavior. People in authority are not just called to be like this towards their slaves. They're called to set the example and show them what it is. And that's critical. I'm going to return to that as we go through this. So then you have your two adverbs. Treat them or model to them righteousness or fairness or justice, depending on your translation. And then finally, justice, or justly and fairly. These two Greek words here are similar but have various nuances. So the first one here, depending on your translation, justly, fairly, righteously. Righteously would probably be the most accurate because this is the Greek word dikaios. So that's D-I-K-A-I-O-S, dikaios, 9 times out of 10, if you see the word righteousness in the New Testament, it's that word, righteousness. It describes in Romans the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of man, how bankrupt it is. Righteousness, anywhere you really see that, it's this word. That's this adverb here. So, bear this in mind. The master is to model righteousness to his slaves. He's to be an example of righteous, good, just, decent behavior. All of those are good ideas. Goodness is translated from this word. Rightness
honor, decency, being good and correct. All of those things are built in here. So quite clearly here, Paul's exhorting masters and slave owners to show righteousness and rightness behavior to their bondservants, their slaves. So Paul calls them to treat their slaves with a goodness and a kindness that should clearly befit a believer in Christ. Someone that is treats them with a respect and a decency and a general goodness in all their dealings. That's implied in this text. So again, realize that's what's called of the slave owner here, of the master, he who is in charge, to be a model of good behavior, of fairness, of rightness. And then you have the second word, justice. That's quite simply what it is, to treat them with justly, model them justly. This adverb continues this idea. This is the Greek word isotes, and it just simply means that, justice, equity, equality. It's an idea of it's a level playing field. Everyone's on the same level. Everyone's treated with the same rightness and the same goodness. So this compounds the idea of the righteous adverb here. It adds to it by stating, so you treat them with goodness and you treat them with righteousness and you also treat all of them with the same righteousness. You treat everybody with the same goodness and fairness and justice. Everyone's on an equal level of goodness and equity. So no one has favoritism. There's no nepotism happening here. There's no subjective loving one slave more than another, giving more good to one than another. No matter if you like them or not, you have to treat all of them with the same goodness, with the same righteousness, if you will. Again, we're not talking about spiritual righteousness in Christ. We're talking about man's practical living out of that behavior. Note immediately that these are both principles that you could say immediately apply to any context regardless. This doesn't necessarily have to apply to masters, does it? This should be expected of all our behavior and all our relationships regardless. Slave master, regardless of the case. Everyone should still be treated with this honor and righteousness and goodness on an equal playing field. Doesn't matter. Slave master, whatever the case may be. So these are principles that are clearly demonstrated throughout the entirety of the New Testament towards believers, brothers and sisters, and unbelievers of all types. But here, Paul specifically highlights them for the slave owner, for the master, for the person in authority. He says, live like this. And then you have here your reasoning. So there's the principle. Then you have the second half of the verse. Knowing that you also have a master in heaven. This grammar is fairly straightforward. There's not a lot to immediately note about the Greek of this particular phrase. The only thing that's of critical import is to note that he repeats the word master here. Kurios. Again, shows up in the second half of this verse. Exact same word. Kurios. The same word that's used to describe the Lord in 3:24. So Paul uses this and he demonstrates this and he repeats this word in the same context because he realizes it's a reflection. Right? The masters are just little lowercase m masters, knowing and realizing when they have to realize that they answer to the ultimate capital M master in heaven. They also serve a greater purpose. And that's what Paul's point is. So Paul lays out the manner of this. He lays out how it must be done. And unlike where Paul otherwise elaborates more so on this issue, on speaking on behalf of God, Paul states in the New Testament that it's critical that you treat your slaves like this because ultimately the roles are irrelevant, right? Ultimately, it doesn't matter whether you're a slave or a master. There's no social distinction on this level. Even if you're a man in authority, as the way God deals with saved believers in Christ, he sees slaves and he sees slaves that are a little bit higher in authority over some other slaves. There are no masters, per se, in God's sight. All of them are his slaves. There's just some that happen to be in authority over others. That's what Paul wants them to understand. All men are eventually going to serve one great master. This master doesn't show any unfairness. This master doesn't show any injustice in his dealings. There's no unrighteousness in how he treats any of his slaves, no matter their position. This is another great reason why these masters here are given this kind of admonition, because masters who do not treat their slaves with this kind of justice and this kind of righteousness, this decency and this fairness, are not realizing the sin they are committing against their ultimate master, against the great master that they also are slaves to. We understand this because the time is going to come when the true master of all humanity, Christ, is going to be our master for all eternity. And we looked at this last week. If there is any one master that you want to be ruling over you for all eternity, it's this one. So, that being the understanding, not unlike the slaves and bondservants of this time period, there will be a time when they do not have a choice. There's a time when all humanity, willing or no, will serve this ultimate master. There's not going to be any slave rebellions. There's not going to be any getting away and running away from your slave master. We will all serve him for all eternity. And the masters and people in authority in this text need to get that. So, that's the understanding here. Paul uses that word master, again, not because he's equating earthly masters with heavenly masters, but because he wants them to realize that they have a bigger master over their mastership, to so use the word. That if someone is treating their slaves with unwise or unkind actions, they're living in sin because they're clearly refusing to acknowledge what it's like to be a slave themselves. They realize that they themselves are slaves. We realize we're all ultimately spiritual slaves. Throughout the New Testament, there's a theology of slave, if you will, the slave theology. MacArthur's big on that. He discusses the fact that in a spiritual sense, is what I'm talking about, there's no liberty or freedom or self-determination except for the fact that what Christ has given you and what he expects of you because he paid for you. That's the understanding of the slave, spiritual slave theology, if you will. You can see in 2 Peter 2:1, we are bought and paid for by the blood of Christ. Specific transactional language is used in 2 Peter 2, that we belong to him. We're his property. He owns us by might and right in every sense of the word. He's the great master that we all serve, that we all live by. And thus, ultimately, there's not going to be slaves and master rankings in his understanding. There's just slaves and slightly higher ranking slaves on this earth, even in a temporal sense. And that's the mindset that needs to be communicated here. So, since God himself is the ultimate master, then people who rule over others in this way have to bear this in mind. That's the purpose of this text. Ultimately, the slaves they have in this text, the people that they've been given, don't belong to them inherently. They were given to them, and they are all property of the ultimate true master. But the question stands, and I realize that that being said, why do we care? Because we don't have any slaves. There's no slave owners or slaves in this room and in this day and age in our society. None of us are masters in our own right, per se. We don't own human beings in this day and age anymore in our context. But there's a couple of things we need to realize about this and how this applies to us now. Cross-culturally. Firstly, it's not necessarily true, as I've said before, in every culture. There's still to this day a massive number of slaves in the world, and Christianity is coming into colliding with that, and they're contacting that in other cultures and in other places, and that's still a major discussion in a lot of other countries where there's a high population of slaves, quite frankly. So, but to us here and now, in 2019 America, because we realize, just as we realize from the principles previous to this in regards to the slaves, that either now, or even if not now, in the future or at some point in your life, there's going to be a point where we are in a type of position of authority over somebody else. There's going to be a point where there will be people assigned to you or submissive to you or in obedience to you. And the most common demonstration of that, not always, but the most common demonstration of that is the workplace. In a lot of cases, where as masters and slaves, slaves were not recreational in this day, you bought them to work. So masters out there were working them. So, very parallel to our situation today. You go out, you work for somebody every day, and in many cases, not every case, but in a lot of cases, there's people that also work near you, for you, or under you on some level. The same concept applies. So, when we're put in positions where we train people, we mentor people, we supervise people, we manage people, we hire or fire people, remember, in those cases, this concept as laid out in Scripture. This isn't even taking something out of context, because we should all understand these are just Christian principles anyway. You shouldn't have to have this verse necessarily to teach that. In authority or not, we should be treating people with this righteousness and this equity. So that being said, how we treat those around us is obviously a very simple and basic and critical principle of honoring Christ, of being sanctified, of living a Christ-like life, of representing the gospel to people around us, both in word and deed. And it goes without saying that the people that we spend 40 hours plus a week with are a big part of that. So the slave and master context of this passage makes it clear. The most obvious cross-cultural translation of this is applied to those that we work with on a daily, consistent basis. Your office, your job site, your shop, your store, and your home. You exercise authority over people in your home to the clear extent that we've discussed in previous verses already in chapter 3. So it goes without saying, anytime we demonstrate authority like this, we need to bear this in mind. So, great example. We can just look back a couple verses and see this applies directly to fathers and husbands of their households, right? They exercise a level of authority in their household. They exercise a level of leadership in their household. And if they do not realize that in this case, that when they demonstrate authority over somebody else, that they have to demonstrate it with justice and righteousness, then clearly they're contradictory, not only to 4:1 here, but the last half of chapter 3. So, we go home and we choose how to treat our wives and our children and those that are under us. That's something that we will be held accountable to the great and ultimate master for. That's something that our true master is going to hold us to account. We don't wield our authority because we inherently have this authority. We're just the next step in the chain. And there's another chain above you. So we have to bear this in mind when we go home and we exercise this kind of authority, how Christ has treated you. That's how we're to model that behavior. That's the same standard we're held accountable to. Anytime we have this kind of authority, I know I'm one of the greatest that needs to recall these truths. It applies clearly to any work setting as well. There's going to be a point at some point in our lives, work life, job life, whatever the case may be, where you have people working under you or hired by you or assigned to your tasks, whatever the case may be. And whenever that is the case, this principle applies. We treat them realizing that we still are serving our own master, who is master over all. This particularly struck a chord with me because in what little experience I've had, which is not much, but I've worked a lot of, like millennials, I bounce around through seminary and I worked a lot of different jobs. And it's interesting to me how many places I've ended up in situations where there are individuals who claim to run their business for Christ and they're glorifying God in their business. And there were some good ones, but it saddened me how few there were in those cases. And I realized sin happens. I was not a great worker every day, and everyone has their bad days. But that being said, there were a lot of people that I saw in management and supervisor and ownership positions in businesses saying they're doing their business for Christ. They're here to glorify God in their business. That's great. But there is so much selfishness and pettiness and hatefulness and injustice, not a level playing field, that was demonstrated in those places that was quite frankly unchristlike on every level. That's a sad fact. Again, I'm not saying that was always the case, but it happened enough to where I noticed. And that being said, we have to realize in those situations that we as people that believe in Christ, we're constrained to realize every day that we work, that we ultimately serve our great master in heaven. That we're here because he, being our master, we are his slaves. We're here to serve him in everything, that we do. It's critical that we remember this with our families, with our children, with our co-workers, with our underlings, whatever the case may be. Anytime we exhibit that kind of authority, and anyone who abuses their authority in positions of power is sinning ultimately by misrepresenting the master they claim to serve. And his command to us here to be an example of himself to those people. I want to look at a couple other passages that deal on this topic. So I'm going to turn over very briefly to Ephesians 6:9. There's two major passages that deal with this issue. Ephesians, as we know, is a very similar book in a lot of cases. It demonstrates a lot of the very similar thoughts, a lot of similar terms, and here it's no different. Ephesians 6:9, Paul elaborates in greater detail. He says, "Masters, do the same to them," referring to the previous verse, "and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no partiality with him." Where have you heard that recently? There's no partiality with him. Look back at Colossians 3. This is a transitional phrase. This is something that here, as Paul applied it to the slaves in Colossians 3, here he applies it to the masters in Ephesians 6. So note it's the exact same wording, even in the Greek. It's the exact same phrase as found in Colossians 3:25. There is no partiality with him. So here applies it as a blanket statement. It applies to the masters, it applies to the slaves. God does not see a difference in their status. God does not see the difference of who is in authority and who is not. They're all his slaves. So secondly, note that. And then secondly, notice that this principle applies here of the master that rules over both of them. Here in Ephesians, it's specifically stated, he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. Paul emphasizes that. Paul states that up front, that these masters, these people in authority, have to remember their true master every time they exert that kind of authority. To abuse that power is to dishonor the authority of their master that they claim to serve. It's interesting here that Paul inserts a command that is unlike a lot of his other commands. He inserts here, "Stop your threatening," in Ephesians 6:9. It's condemned as an attitude. There's a lot of commentaries on this subject and why Paul would include this here. One of them that I read, Frank Thielman, he makes the point that this was pretty common in the Greco-Roman society. This is like something that I think I mentioned some months ago, that I went to seminary with a guy from India who, this was a very real issue where he was from in his country, that they were coming into contact and working in missionary fields where they were slaves and they were masters, and they had to reconcile this with this issue. In this society here, and not unlike today in those cultures, violence was a big threat. You use that to keep your slaves in mind. This was especially big when you had a lot of slaves. If you were a gladiator owner, you had a big farm or a big mine, you had all these slaves, a lot of them were not happy, so you used threats to keep them in line. You beat them, you used violence, you would take away their families, you would threaten them with other things, maiming, whatever the case may be. I mean, they were not afraid to use all the means necessary to keep their slaves in mind. And in the Greco-Roman society, very different from the Mosaic law, they could do that with no consequence. The Roman law, you could do what you want. He's your property. You can kill him. No one cares. And Paul's objective here, Thielman says, is to deprive masters of that threat of violence, which was the primary means of mass slave control in large numbers in antiquity. That was the way you treated your people. But perhaps I could say all these things on Ephesians, but I really want to get to Philemon. This is perhaps one of the best demonstrations of how masters work and how that master-slave relationship is found. In the book of Philemon, I'm going to read verses 10 through 16. It's one chapter, very small letter, very succinct. Starting in verse 10, Paul here is addressing Philemon, who is a slave owner. He's a master. And he had one slave, Onesimus, who ran away. He was done. He left. He ran away and at some point came into contact with Paul, most likely in Rome, while he was in prison in Rome, and became saved by the gospel as a runaway slave. Praise God for that. But then he had to reconcile with his past sins. I've run away from my master. What am I going to do? And so Paul writes this letter to Philemon. He says this, "I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment.
So, again, reference to the spiritual children. Obviously, he's not his father. He's saying, this was someone that was saved by my preaching of the gospel as an instrument for God in this case. He says, formerly, he was useless to you. Runaway slave and doing you much good, is he? But now he is indeed useful to you and to me. And I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart. So note the underlying emotional attachment here. Paul says, he means this much to me. It's important to me that he do well. There's a couple things that you could say about this. But clearly Paul says, I'm emotionally invested in his well-being. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness may not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. Realize what just happened right here. There's a couple things that happened in that text right there. Firstly, Paul says, I could have kept him. I could have kept him here and been absolutely justified in doing so. And I could have written Philemon a note saying, I'm keeping this slave. I'm maintaining him. He's doing great. He's saved by the gospel, and he's doing me a lot of good in my position here for the sake of the gospel. But he says, I preferred to do nothing without your consent. Now, who is Philemon's authority? Who is Philemon's, let's use the term, earthly master for a minute? It would be Paul. Paul is the spiritual authority here, clearly, over Philemon. He had the right and he had the authority to exercise this over Philemon. As his earthly master, if you will, use that term. He had authority over Philemon in this regard. But he says, I could have done that. I could have kept your property and used it for the glory of God to the gospel. And I could have just written you a letter and saying, he's here, I'm keeping him. And you would have been compelled to say, great. You know, whether or not you liked it. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent. This is a demonstration of leadership and mastership by Paul to Philemon. He says, this is how a master treats slaves. This is how someone in authority treats people that are under me. Philemon, I want you to be voluntary in your love and in your sacrifice on the work of the gospel. I want it to be something that is not done without your consent. I do have this authority. I could use this authority. He even says earlier in the letter, he says, I don't do this by way of command, but I do this as a urging from a father or brother as a prisoner in the Lord. He says that earlier in the letter. He could have commanded. He could have demanded to keep Onesimus. He was clearly useful to Paul. But he says this, I don't want it to be by compulsion. He's modeling to Philemon what a good master is. He's showing Philemon what a good master does. And then he says this, for this is perhaps why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more so to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So here's a clear demonstration of that predestined will of God. He says, this is why Onesimus ran away from you, so that he could be saved by the gospel, so that he could return to you a new man. He could return to you not now as an uncaring slave that runs away from his master, but as someone who is constrained by the power and the gospel of Christ to serve with grace and love. And he says, this is someone I'm sending back to you of my own voluntary choice. So here's the will of God demonstrated in this letter. This passage perfectly illustrates how masters and those in authority, like Paul and like Philemon, are to treat their underlings, slaves, those that are under authority. Paul's asking for a massive amount of forgiveness and grace from Philemon. You would not be happy if your slave ran away from you. Philemon, in this case, is called to demonstrate that grace and humility to Onesimus. And realize here, per the Roman law, he could do what he wanted. Runaway slaves, as you can imagine, got death in the Roman Empire. They didn't live very long. All kinds of servile wars were fought to demonstrate that. But he says, I want you to show grace and mercy and forgiveness to Onesimus, because I'm modeling here grace and mercy to you. What's important to Paul and to God is not that the master technically has the right to do with his property as he wishes, to kill him or destroy his slave or punish his slave. What's critical to Paul and to God is their relationship being an example of godly love and grace in Christ by the power of the gospel. So, it's a beautiful letter. I'm going to close with this final thought. So as people who are in positions of authority, as people who are over other human beings, we have to remember that that power is just a representation of our ultimate master, that we serve the great master, whom we all will answer to, and he has all of us on an equal playing field. There's no partiality with him. When we lead our families, when we lead our coworkers, when we lead others in other situations, we have to remember that we're called to lead in the way that Christ leads, through this method, through this gospel-minded righteousness and justice in verse 4:1. Let's pray. Dear Father, we want to come before you and be reminded that you are our ultimate master and we are your slaves, that we have been bought with a price, that you have paid an infinite price for us, that you have demonstrated such grace to such rebellious and foolhardy slaves as we are. I pray, Lord, that you would remind us of these truths and, Lord, that we would be faithful slaves, not just in how we serve you, but also how others around us are under our authority. That we would be someone who remembers that we too are under your authority. I pray, Lord, that we would go out as gospel-minded believers in Christ into our workplace, into our families, into every aspect of our life. In Christ's name, amen.